It was cold this week. I'm going to try it again. It was cold this week. It was so cold. When I talked to my 94-year-old grandfather this week, he started out by saying, "Back when I was a youngster, nah, wait, this is colder." It was so cold this week. It's easy, folks. It was cold this week. It was so cold that I saw a police officer chasing after a robber, and he yelled to him, "Thaw!" It was so cold this week. It was so cold that I actually saw some teenagers pull up their pants. You know, I'm getting old when I start making jokes like that. I am glad to see... You love that, don't you? All right. One more time. That's the crumple transition. Crumple it up. Toss it aside. I am glad to see that you all survived the polar vortex this past week. Yes, either you all survived it or none of us did, and we are, I don't know, this is heaven, I guess. No, we all survived the polar vortex, and it's a wonderful thing to survive such a coldness in this world, because we were rewarded then later this week, because as that polar vortex left our region, it had left a void, and I think it just kind of sucked up the Florida weather the last couple of days. Maybe you've noticed it's a little warmer, a little wetter the last few days. But it seems like it's such a change, just a drastic change. We went from record-setting cold to probably near record. I don't think we hit record highs, but it's a 55, 60 degree swing. And it can be such a shock to our system. We really don't even know how to deal with it. I didn't know what coat to wear when I left the house on Friday. I knew whenever I came home, it was going to be warm again. So this is just strange. It messes with my mind, and I know that I'm easily messed with. But this jolting, this seems to be a common theme this time of year. This sudden change seems to get to us every January. And I'm not just talking about the weather. I'm talking about how we've gone suddenly from Advent, this anticipation, this waiting for the birth of the baby Jesus, to all at once, here we are. It's Epiphany. We are post-Christmas. And there seems to be a change in the atmosphere, a change in the air that we breathe, and things almost feel a little disappointing. All of the Christmas decorations have been removed. And on, what was it, probably Thursday, I drug our Christmas tree out to the curb. Well, I drug most of it out to the curb. I left quite a bit of it back behind. Many of the needles decided they wanted to stay in our foyer area. One of the problems with getting a tree that's bigger than the doorway is that when you pull it through the doorway back out after it's been dried down, it's just kind of this poof of needles that it left. Needles are left behind. So also got a lot of work done this week sweeping in my house. But we feel this sudden change. Things are just different. And we notice that in our text today as well. Because last week, anybody that was here, you may remember, last week we had the baby Jesus in the manger. He received these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then all at once this week we have a 30-year-old man coming to be baptized. You know, it's true. They grow up so fast. So we go from Advent to what we call regular time, and it just feels like a shock to our system. And today I want to look at this new beginning that we have, and not just a new beginning and a new year, but a new life, a new birth, a new start that we see in the life of Jesus and the life of all people who come to Him and submit to baptism. Now, we're going to be looking through the book of Matthew a lot this year. The lectionary text, remember, we tend to follow the lectionary, which lays out the Bible in three-year rotations. This year, the main gospel lectionary text is the book of Matthew. And it means we're going to be studying things like the Sermon on the Mount, woohoo, thank you, you're starting to get me. We're going to be studying things like that. But even that, the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be a jolt to our system because we see these new beginnings, these new starts, these fresh beginnings again and again. And it's something I think we as Christians need to embrace. Now, Matthew's gospel is one that doesn't always give a lot of theological background. Often it just kind of lays out the story and it goes on. And you're kind of left wondering, well, what do I do with all of that? And sometimes it's helpful then to look at the parallels in the other gospels. So we have parallels to the baptism of Jesus also in the gospel of Mark and in the gospel of Luke. So today I'm going to draw some from all three of those Gospels, but primarily I want to focus on Matthew's story, Matthew's account of this story, because I think there's something very unique in the way Matthew tells this, something that we can all gain from, and hopefully we can all adopt and make a part of our life each and every day. But before we get to all that, we want to start with some context for today. And I want to introduce you to probably a somewhat unfamiliar portion of Judaism in the first century. We all know that Judaism was not just one monolithic religion, right? It was not just one group of people worshiping, celebrating together. We know a number of different groups. And you want to name a few? Name a few right now. Sadducees, good one. Pharisees. Did you read my notes? The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levitical group, these were all probably well-known groups of practicing Jews. The one that Jennifer noted is the Essenes, and they are the lesser-known group. And I think that's perhaps because they are a very sectarian group. A sectarian means that they kind of broke off from the rest of the Jews, the main body of Jews, and they decided they wanted to go off and do their own thing. They wanted to practice Judaism on their own in a way that they thought was more faithful to God's law, to God's Torah, and to the prophets. They believed that the rest of the Jews, the people in Jerusalem, they were doing it wrong, and that was why they weren't seeing the blessings that God had promised to them. So they decided they were going to leave Jerusalem, leave the temple, leave all of the priestly acts and rituals and rites that were done there, and do it all themselves out in the wilderness. It's kind of like the monastic movement during the probably 1,000 years or so ago, when Christians would go out into the wilderness, removing themselves from the rest of society so they could focus on following what they believed God was calling them to do. And we Mennonites can be accused of doing something like that as well from time to time, from picking up and doing our own thing, trying to avoid what society is doing around us. Now, one of the best known groups of Essenes kind of focused in a part of town known as Qumran. Qumran, Q-U-M-R-A-N, Qumran. And Qumran was kind of out by the Dead Sea. And one day in 1946, this community of Qumran really became well known because of a little shepherd boy. Up until this point in time, Qumran, people didn't know about it. It wasn't a developed city. You don't read about it in the Bible. But in 1946, there was a shepherd boy who was out doing what shepherd boys do. He was watching the sheep. And you can assume that that's probably not the most exciting thing for a teenage boy to do, right? If you've ever watched sheep, they're fun for 30 seconds or so, right? But there's the sheep eating, right? Every now and then there's a wolf that arrives. You can chase it away. That's exciting. But 99.9% of your time when you're watching sheep, it's a pretty boring thing. That's why they had the kids do it. So in 1946, there is this shepherd boy out, you know, watching the sheep. And he's trying to find something to do to help pass the time. So this boy, he just starts picking up rocks. And he throws them. That's what boys do. And he decided to make a little game out of it. He found a cave and he just started throwing rocks at these different caves and seeing if he could get them in from a distance and seeing how far in and far deep he could get them into the caves. And he threw one as hard as he could and it went into the cave and he heard a shatter. And he knew. I mean, boys, you know, if you hear something shatter, right, you run. You broke something you shouldn't have. So this boy ran, and he went and found an adult, and they brought him back to the cave. And when the adults went into the cave, they found the oldest existing Hebrew manuscripts known at the time. Actually known now as well. These were the manuscripts that were kept by the Essenes. And these manuscripts we know today, based upon their geographical location, close to the Dead Sea, we know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You're right. So this is the Essene community. They were focused on this Qumran community, this group of sectarian Jews. They broke away from others to practice Judaism as they had interpreted it. And they believed that Isaiah had foreseen the way back to God. They took all of the Bible, all of the Torah, all the Hebrew Bible, very literally, but they especially focused on the prophet Isaiah. And they focused upon his prophecies that God would lead his people back to God. They also had some very strange habits, these Essenes. They lived an ascetic lifestyle. They didn't have the fineries of life. They didn't go out for steak dinners or anything like that. They ate simple yet strange foods. And they wore simple yet strange clothes. Now, being very literal in their interpretation of the Torah, they also practiced the mikvah. You may remember that I talked about the mikvah about 6 weeks or so ago. And the mikvah is the practice of participating in a ceremonial washing. Anytime a Jewish person would touch something that was unclean, like a dead person or a dead animal or a pig, something that was not ceremonially clean based upon the Levitical laws, they would participate in the ceremonial washing in the mikvah. If a Jewish person would sin, if they would do something that they should not do, if they broke one of the Ten Commandments, they would participate in the ceremonial washing known as the mikvah. And if somebody was going to become a part of their group, a part of this sect, especially the Essenes, before they could officially become a part of the Essenes, they participated in the mikvah. You see it, right? This is a ceremonial cleansing, and it represents wholeness and cleanliness and forgiveness. Now, no Jewish person would have thought that the mikvah itself provided wholeness, cleanliness, or forgiveness, but it was representative of God's cleaning and forgiving and welcoming of them and healing them of their sins and making them one and whole again. So I talk about the Essenes for a very specific reason. With all of this background in mind, you may realize that one person in the Bible was assumed to have been a part of the Essenes. Who do you think that was? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was believed to be a part of this sect. He broke away from the rest of the practicing Jews. He believed that Isaiah had foreseen the way back to God. And often Isaiah's prophecies are attributed to John. Prepare the way of the Lord. It says in Mark's gospel that he ate strange foods. He ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts, not locusts like the wood. Locusts like the bug. He wore simple yet strange clothes, camel hair. That's not a normal thing. You know, you look at the Bible and you might think, well, maybe that's something they wore back then. They didn't wear camel hair clothes unless you were an Essene. And we know that he practiced the mikvah because we call him John the Baptist, not because of his denominational affiliation, but because he was dunking people in the water. Forgiveness of sin, this re-entry into the community of believers when they had participated in something that made them unclean, or when somebody else wanted to join Judaism or the Essene group, the Essene sectarian group, they participated in the ceremonial cleansing, showing the world that they wanted to be reunited in God's mission to reunite God and humanity. Now, John's baptism, we use the word baptism. Baptism just simply means to wash something. John's baptism is said to have been a baptism of forgiveness and righteousness. And again, as I mentioned, no Jewish person believed that they were actually forgiven just because of the mikvah. You know, that was just water. John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Jennifer, you've been to the Jordan River. You were baptized in the Jordan River, is that correct? Yes. Is it anything special as far as rivers go? It's not even an impressive river, is it? It's a little trickle of brown water coming down. You probably felt less clean after being in that river than before you were in that river. Nobody thought the mikvah itself did the forgiving, did the cleaning, or made you whole. But it was a symbol that God was working in your life and through you. Now Jesus, 30 years old, he comes onto the scene and he comes to his cousin John. And Jesus wants to be baptized. Now John is probably thinking of this mikvah a little bit differently. And he wants to keep Jesus from being baptized. And he says this, or it says this in verse 14. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Now just kind of see John, you know, Jesus is trying to come down in the river and John's kind of holding him back and trying to put, really, what, you don't need to be down here, Jesus. You're doing all right right now. You're not a sinful person. You're not a person who doesn't keep the law. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to participate in this act. But yet Jesus says, yes, I do. Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know what Jesus is saying there. What is that even about? To fulfill all righteousness? I think Jesus is already a righteous person. What is he doing here? Well, I don't think it's his righteousness that is being fulfilled in this act. It is the righteousness of the people. You got a question? Oh, that is a paraphrase. So what version is that? Is that the New Living? New Century. See, what they're doing there is they're taking this very confusing passage and trying to put it in words that make sense. That is an interpretation and it's not a word-for-word translation. This is really what you get and it seems just confusing. Why would Jesus need to be experiencing fulfilling all righteousness? Well, I don't think it's his righteousness he's worried about here. I ask the question, or say this in a statement. Jesus didn't submit to baptism because he needs forgiveness. Jesus submitted to baptism because we need forgiveness. And I simply put a title on this and call it humility. Humility. Who here has never sinned? Who here has never made a mistake? Who here has never hurt another person? Who here has never done something that God didn't want them to do? Who's never had an impure thought or done something that your mom or dad didn't want you to do? I don't see a lot of hand. I see your hand there, Tate. No, you're not raising. None of us are without sin. But yet, each and every one of us, we want to compare ourselves to other people. And I think this is one reason why Americans, I'm not going to say we because I don't. This is one of the reasons why Americans are so drawn to reality television and gossip magazines, right? We want to say, you know, sure we make mistakes, but my marriage maybe isn't that good. Or maybe I don't treat my children the way I should. Maybe I don't care for other people. I don't go out of my way to give money to those in need. But you know what? At least I'm not a Kardashian. I mean, look at their family. They're messed up. At least I've got it better together than, you know, Honey Boo Boo's mom. I actually had to look up who Honey Boo Boo was yesterday. But I'm still pretty sure I've got it together better than Honey Boo Boo's mom. You know, if you don't know, count yourself blessed. We look at these gossip magazines and we watch these reality television shows because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We aren't perfect, but you know what? We're better than them. And I think that too often in the church, that's how we approach other people, right? That's how we approach non-Christians or non-believers, non-religious people. You know what? I'm not perfect, but at least I'm forgiven, right? We say that bumper sticker on the cars. Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. And that's a wonderful thing. But we use that to make ourselves seem better than other people. And I want to show you a little bit of an example today using the waters of baptism. And remember, the baptismal waters represent cleansing, wholeness, and forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing and we all need it. Now, will somebody please volunteer to be a sinner? Kadrin, would you please come forward and be a sinner for us? See, I was expecting it from Garland. I was going to make fun of him and say, well, this shouldn't be hard for you. Okay, wait right here, right here. You are not a Christian. You are a sinner. Yeah. We're all pretending. Right, all of the above. I'm a Christian. Here's the baptism of waters. Look at the waters. Ready? Let's get you there right now. Let's push you there. I'm going to get you to the baptism of water. That's kind of how we Christians do it, right? Let me, the one who has the knowledge, has the experience, push these non-believers to this. That's one practice. You can step away so you're not looking right in the light, but wait right here. I'm not done. We'll pray for healing for you too. I believe very strongly that we are called to keep one another accountable. We are not supposed to assume that everybody is perfect and doesn't need cleansing, wholeness, or forgiveness. Just the opposite is true. Everyone needs cleansing, wholeness, and forgiveness. And it's not just non-Christians like Kadrin. Christians like me and like you. We need to continually be reminded that we need cleansing, wholeness, and forgiveness. Not forgiveness for the things that we've done in the past, but we need to continue to experience this forgiveness of Christ, to remember what He's done for us, to share that with other people. So rather than me as the Christian pushing you, a non-Christian, towards the baptism, we turn shoulder to shoulder and we move towards that together. It's different. It's different than pushing. It's walking together. For this is something we all need. You can go back to your seat. Thank you. When Jesus submitted Himself to baptism, He wasn't saying that He needed forgiveness or He needed to be cleansed or He needed to be made whole. But He wanted to point out to all of us that we needed it. And if Jesus would submit Himself to that, there's not a one of us here today or anywhere around the world that doesn't continuously need to work together for cleanliness, for wholeness, and forgiveness. That is humility. So I call that humility, and the next thing I see in Jesus' baptism is a sense of identity. Now I mentioned with the children here that when we do baptism, we do it in a public sphere, a public place where everyone can see. This is a way of declaring to the world that I am a part of something bigger than just me. Now, you know, if somebody was dying and they were on their deathbed and they needed me to come in, they said, "Kevin, I've never been baptized. This is important to me. Please, would you do it for me in the bathtub of my home?" Okay, yes, I'd do it there. But it's not meant just to be between you and God. It's about you and the community of believers in a public pronouncement. You know, John the Baptist, he's there resisting Jesus. But probably the only reason that he puts up any kind of a fight at all is because he sees all these people that are looking around. And he's wondering, what will these people think if Jesus comes down and he's baptized by me? Are they going to assume this guy's no real leader? He's not who they think he is? He's worried about the public perception. But yet Jesus flips that around. And he says, no, this is about identifying with something bigger. I want to be baptized into this movement of people seeking to be reunited with God, seeking wholeness, cleanliness, and forgiveness. And there are advantages to being a part of this group. It's a part of a new family, the family of God. Verse 17 says this. I should give some context to that before I read it. When Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water, the voice of God comes down from the heavens and says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Spirit of the Lord descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Now, if you read through other parallels, if you read through Mark and Luke, you will find that this is a very audible voice and a very visible sign, and everybody that is there can see it. But if you read through Matthew's text, nobody else sees this. Nobody else hears it. This statement right here, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," it's meant for one person's ears and one person's ears only. This is an affirmation for Jesus. Do you think Jesus ever had doubts about his identity, about his role, about his position in this world? Did he ever question whether he really needed to do the things that he believed he needed to do? I think absolutely he did. The author of Hebrews tells us that we have a Lord in Jesus who experienced everything that we have experienced, yet came through it without sin. And if he experienced everything we experienced, he surely experienced doubt. He surely experienced questions. And before he got to the cross, the night that he was handed over and betrayed, he took his closest disciples, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed there, God, if this cup can pass from me, please let it be so. He questioned, was this really necessary? Am I really the right one? God gave him that affirmation at his baptism. He said, you are my son, and I am well pleased with you. I think we all need to hear that a little bit more, don't we? As followers of Jesus, we are told that we are co-heirs to his kingdom. We are people who are God's children. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Not Jesus' Father, but our Father. So I think we can just as easily apply that phrase to us. You, God speaks in better English than that. You, my child, you are my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. When we are baptized, we don't literally hear that. Maybe you did, but I did not. But we don't hear that in such a way. But I think it's our responsibility as Christians to remind each other that we are God's children. And with God, and with us, God is well pleased. Now, I have you folks here for about 1 hour every week, right? On Sunday morning, you come in, you sit down. And even for that hour, I have about half of that time to discuss things of theological significance with you. I very much am appreciative of that time. Now, it may seem that I harp a lot on God's love. It may seem like I spend a lot of time telling you about how much God loves you. And if I do that, if it seems like I say that too much, please know it's only because there's 167 other hours in a week when you're hearing just the opposite message. For 167 hours every week, you are being bombarded with advertisements telling you, if only you take this pill, you'll be skinny and people will like you. If only you use our hair product, you will be beautiful and people will flock to you. If only you use our phone app, you will be smarter and people will want to come to you and ask you questions. If only you do this and if only you do that, then you will have it together. Then people will like you. Then you will be popular. 167 hours of that every week, even during our sleeping hours, we're probably remembering these things because we're so surrounded by people telling us that we are not good enough, we are not loved, we are not appreciated. So for this 1 hour a week, every week, I will not stop reminding you that you are God's child and you are loved by Him. And you are loved by the rest of us as well. So we're given this sign of baptism. Baptism by water. I think that's significant because water is probably one of the most abundant things in all of the world. When was the last time you went a day without even seeing water? Just think about it for a minute. You wake up in the morning. One of the first things you probably do is brush your teeth. And I don't brush my teeth without water. I see the water as soon as I get up out of bed. I go downstairs and I have to start making some coffee. That coffee is mostly good old H2O. It's water. We're told to drink like 8 to 10 glasses of water a day. Some people say drink a whole gallon of water every day. It's a most important nutrient for our bodies. How many times a day do you wash your hands? Or should you wash your hands? Especially during cold and flu season. Wash your hands, wash your hands. And not only that, we use water to cook our food. We take showers, hopefully at least once every day or thereabout soon. You know, about every day or so. We are surrounded by water. Even our planet is made up of about 70% water. The surface of the earth is covered by 70% water. Our bodies themselves are comprised of about 72% water. Our bodies, our earth, everything around us includes water. And when we experience that water, we should hear God's voice reminding us, just like it reminded Jesus at his baptism, you are my child whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. With every gargle, with every sip, with every splash, with every flush, we must be reminded of God's love for us. As followers of Jesus, we have committed to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. We have humbly submitted ourselves, recognizing that we must move toward this forgiveness, this cleansing, this wholeness, and this love. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in your baptism, you showed us humility and you were shown love. May we continue to follow your example, submitting to baptism, so that we too may show the world your love, your wholeness, your cleansing powers, and your forgiveness. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.